we'll have our first class on Ruth. The title of the class is My God is My King. Brother Dennis?
Well, good morning. All right, we'll try that again. Good morning. All right. Thank you. I wanted to start by thanking you for the invitation to come here this weekend. And, of course, I appreciate the opportunity to spend the time around God's Word together. Before we jump into Ruth, I have a couple points that I'd like to discuss. So if I go a couple minutes over on the first one, it's because of however long it takes me to get to Ruth 1. Fair? I appreciate someone bringing me a cuddle buddy. I'm not sure what it was for, but I've been asked at least a dozen times if that was mine. It's not, but it's awfully cute. In terms of dress code, I would have dolled up a little better had I known you guys were. So you have my formal apology. I did come prepared to be formally dolled up better tomorrow. So I just don't want to leave and have people say, yeah, but remember when that fat guy gave the classes on Ruth and he came in jeans? I want to wear jeans. So I apologize for that one. I had a miscommunication there. And the third thing is tonight's class, I was told to do something off the topic of Ruth, and I find people generally pay attention when you're doing what they want to hear. So I don't care what we talk about. I've got a couple ideas. I figured I'd throw up three things and a fourth one that came to me when I was sitting there, and you guys will do show of hands, and whichever one wins is what we do tonight. Fair? Yes. Fair. Okay. All right. Well, two of them have a PowerPoint, two of them don't, so PowerPoint number one is this one. Dinosaurs. So I did that class in Sunday school a couple years ago. It's a lot of fun, and it's probably not what you're thinking, as that should tell you. So one idea is dinosaurs. I find a lot of times that young people love to talk about rested scriptures. So this one is basically an evolution of the Trinity, how we get from mythology to modern-day Christian mythology in terms of the Trinity. Another one is, because our topic is Ruth, and that takes place during the period of the Judges, thought it might be fun to look at Samson. Samson's a really cool story. It's kind of like a campfire story. So if we do that one, we'll sit in a circle somewhere, or on the ground for all I care. No PowerPoint on that one. And the other one, what's that? We can light a fire. That's okay with me. But just don't cook the fish. Yeah, we don't need smoked whatever. What is that, anyways? It doesn't matter. It's a giant catfish. Smoked catfish. Sounds good. The other option was when I was sitting right where you are, actually, I noticed on your platform that phrase. And, you know, it came to mind. I don't know if you guys know this or not, but in Greek, those are different words for one. It's not the same word. That whole section has two different words. And it's really interesting how, why under inspiration, Paul chose one word for this and a different word for that. It's kind of interesting, which we couldn't spend an hour on that, but it would spend some time what I like to call painting for gold, where you're looking for some nuggets in Scripture, and that's a good one. So we got four ideas. Dinosaurs. What was the other one? Samson. The Trinity, yeah, when Jesus became God, or painting for gold. So those are our four. So the first, so everybody gets one vote, and if I see you vote twice, bolt of lightning, I think, comes out of the roof. So all in, you guys all got your decision made? Yeah. All right, good. All in favor of Samson? That's a goner. All right. All in favor of the dinosaurs? That's a pretty good one. All right. How about painting for gold? Yeah, that's out too, sorry. And what's the other one? I forget already. Oh, when Jesus became God. Okay, so that's pretty close. So this time I'm going to actually count, and we only have two choices. So the one person that voted for Samson and the three that voted for whatever that was, pick a new topic. We're going to do this. I'm going to count. Ready? All right. When Jesus became God, hold still. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, nice try, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 1, 2, 3, 23. All right, dinosaurs. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 1, 2, 3, 4, doesn't matter anymore. Okay, dinosaurs it is. That actually rhymed, huh? 24 doesn't matter anymore. That's pretty good. I missed my calling as a rapper, I know. Okay, so if you recorded all that, I apologize. If you're listening to this on a recording, you have my apology. We're now going to talk about Ruth. Okay, Ruth is truly one of those, somebody still has their hand up, you can put it down. Ruth is truly one of those stories where you can tell the whole thing just by looking at the names in the story. And by the time we finish the first couple verses, you should be absolutely convinced of that. If you've ever done this study before, then pretend you haven't just for a few minutes. But if you have not, you are in for a real treat, because just understanding the names of this story will tell the whole thing. We're going to see how God handpicked Ruth to represent us in his kingdom. Are there any natural Jews here? Nope. I just saw the glazed dull stare of dairy cattle, so that's a no. So that means the rest of us, including me, are all Gentiles, just like Ruth. So we should be able to associate very easily with the Gentile Ruth, the ecclesia being drawn out of the world and brought to the household of faith, which represents our call as well. Now, I want to compare and contrast Ruth and Esther for just a moment. And I can get myself in a lot of trouble here, so I challenge you to check out the answers before you argue with me. There are only two books in the Bible named after females. Ruth, the converted Gentile, representing the ecclesial bride, versus Yahweh bringing into his purpose the non-believing Jewish ecclesia that has left the spirit of promise, even though they follow the letter of the law. If you want more on Esther, we'll have to spend some time on another weekend, but suffice it to say, biblically speaking, they are exact opposites spiritually. They have one major attribute in common, and that is courage. But after that, to put anything other than courage on the spiritual side of the story of Esther requires you and I to make a lot, and I mean a lot, of assumptions. But our God sees fit not to make us guess at all in terms of Ruth. And this will come up in a few, I don't know if it's the first class or the second class, it's going to come up again. Our God does not leave us in Ruth the way we're left in Esther, where we try, and I understand when there's only two books named after women, it makes sense why we want the other girl to be in the kingdom too. And I'm not suggesting that Esther cannot be in the kingdom, but I will emphatically state you have no biblical backing to believe it's true. We can hope it, but there's nothing in Scripture that tells us for a fact. However, we see God's fingerprint all over the place. But we never see his name and we never see prayer. And yet, in terms of Ruth, we have this Gentile who, if you read the back of the shirts you guys got given to you when you registered, gave the most beautiful confession of faith. Repeatedly, we see God's name in the book and we have numerous attempts of prayer and supposition to our God. All right. So tying to Ruth, we can also bring the hope of natural Israel because we're given Naomi as well. And we'll see her at the end of our slides this morning that she is going to be redeemed with the bride by the long-awaited pillar, Boaz, which is a wonderful connection to our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a number of things I'm going to say that aren't going to be on the slides, so here's one of them. If you want a verse for that, it's John 10, verses 10 through 16. So I'm not going to go there, but it's a nice connection to show how the bride is going to be redeemed with natural Israel. So we will follow this story all the way through the line of Christ as we conclude our time together in exhortation tomorrow. Hopefully better understanding how God is at work, not only in her life, but our lives to bring us into his glory. All right. Ruth 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a certain famine in the land. A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So this is written in the past tense. Chapter 4, verse 22, the end of the book, proves the point this is all historical because you can't have children in the next generation and the generation after that and the one after that if it's being written in the present tense. Are we all good on that? Good. Nobody's sleeping yet. The author is unknown. If I had to venture a guess, I'd probably say Samuel is a good logical guess, but there's no biblical basis for that. We're not given the name, so that means it doesn't really matter. Now, we look at when the judges ruled is actually the same Hebrew word, doubled. And you'll find that a lot in the Old Testament. We refer to it as a double emphatic. For example, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, in the day thou eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. You guys all know that one? So, thou shalt surely die is the same Hebrew word twice. It says, die, die. Now, we're kind of glad the King James boys flowered that up a little bit and made it instead of, in the day thou eatest thereof, die, die. He said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou will surely die. I guess like being really dead. Fair? Well, that's a common Hebrewism. It happens a lot in the Old Testament, especially in Genesis. But in the story of Ruth, we're going to have a number of them, and we're going to point out all of them as we go through. And this is the first one. In the day when the judges ruled is judge, judge. So it's a double emphatic. We're not kind of when the judges were around. No, when the day when the judges judged. So we're being told clearly when this story takes place. Well, what were their days like? So why do we care when the story took place? Well, whenever the Bible gives us an indication, that's the little, hey, guess what? There's something to this. What's to it? Judges chapter 21, verse 25. So this is the epitaph on the whole period of the judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That verse is repeated throughout the book, over and over and over again. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So as we go to the story of Ruth, we see that this family of Elimelech, fits very well with this motto. See, there's a famine in the land, as we talked about. So, literal and spiritual. So we have a literal famine, but there's obviously a famine of the word. Nice place to go if you want that. Amos 8, verses 11 through 13. So let's look at what the names mean. We've got Bethlehem, Judah is the first one given out. So Bethlehem means praise. Excuse me, Judah means praise. Bethlehem is house of bread. So let's put those together. The house of bread and praise. It's the birthplace of Benjamin, the birthplace of David, and the birthplace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis 35 and 19, we read Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Ephrath is a place of fruitfulness, also mentioned in chapter 4, verse 11. So let's put that all together. I'm a family, and I know I'm big, but okay, I'm part of a family. And I live in a place called the fruitful house of bread and praise. There's a famine. Can you imagine a better city to live in? Really? You live in a place called the fruitful house of bread and praise. Man, I wonder if there's food somewhere else. I don't know about you, but that one kind of stares you right in the face and goes, you might be in the right place. The fruitful house of bread and praise. Well, let's look at plan B, Moab. I don't know how well you can see that. It doesn't really matter. It's a map. Guys right now go, yeah, that's kind of cool. Girls go, who cares? I know, I get it. I've got two daughters and a wife, and that's kind of how they look at this slide, so I understand. But Moab, the reason this is here is because I don't want us to think Moab, yeah, that's like Tennessee. No. Moab, is Tennessee close to here? See, I'm from California, so Tennessee is far away. That's like Arizona. Who cares? Okay. The point is, it's visible from Bethlehem. It's about 50 miles away, so you can look from the fruitful house of bread and praise, and you go, ah, the flesh, how nice. So we can compare this to Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, and we will, so we'll do that in a minute. The name Moab means born after the flesh, and if you recall, Moab's existence is tied to Lot. After Sodom and Gomorrah, everyone else is dead. Two girls get daddy drunk and they have two kids. I know this is one of those loving stories we tell our Sunday school scholars. And they name their children Moab, born after the flesh, and Ammon, or Benami, the father of Ammon. So we know this story. So let's just think for a second. You're going from the house, the fruitful house of bread and praise. We're going to go around the Dead Sea and through the Serpent River to get there. Think about that one. Do you not see road posts along the way going, bad idea? But they continue. Like Lot before them, their initial intent was to sojourn at verse 1, or to separate for a time. And then they continued at verse 2. And eventually at verse 4, they dwelt in the land as a permanent residence. And we'll get onto that in more detail in a couple verses. But before we do, let's look at Genesis 13 for just a moment. And the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was so great they could not dwell together. So this is part of we've just gone through the promises to Abraham. We're about to go through them again. And in the middle, we have this conflict that leads to the separation of Lot. And sadly, this land that was to house a multitude of seed, according to the promises, couldn't bear two families. Is that perception or is that reality? That's perception. Oh, we can't fit in this place. Multitude of seed, stars of the heavens, sand of the shore. Our family's not that big yet. But we can't quite figure it out. It's perception, not reality. The next verse, there was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and Perizzite dwelt then in the land. So Lot chooses to follow man versus following God. And sadly, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll find our story, in the story of Lot, time and time again, where we make the wrong choice, and the right choice was so obvious, but we couldn't see the forest through the trees. He's surrounded by his enemies, which is not generally a place you want to move if you can avoid it, but his path to ruin, in verse 7, there's strife. In verse 10, there's lust of the eyes. In verse 11, the poor choice is made. In verse 12, he moves towards flesh and away from the promise. And in chapter 14, he dwells in Sodom. Instead of full retreat, he's a man at the gate in chapter 19. Now, everyone knows that. I'm probably going to need a towel because I feel like a glazed ham up here. I'm sweating, sorry. All right. Part we oftentimes miss when we do this story, we get focused on the Lot part, which is good, that's okay. But it was really, we have to leave, we can't survive. You notice that the Canaanites survived the famine that drove Abraham to Egypt initially, but when he came back, there were still people there. See, the perception that we're going to die if we don't go is oftentimes a flawed perception. So they leave, they go to Egypt, come back, there's still humans eating. Points taken. All right, so in verse 10, this is chapter 13, verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes, and behold, the plain of Jordan, it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like unto the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. This is an ecclesial pattern too. Trouble with our brethren, verse 7. Lust of the eyes, we see a better path, verse 10. And then we separate from our brethren to get closer to the world, verse 11. It's sad, but we look at Lot and go, knucklehead, how'd you not see that one coming? But how often does that happen in our life? Oh, thanks for realizing I wasn't joking.
All right.
Okay. Now, there's one detail I want to make sure we understand, because that verse that we've used, I want to make sure we know those aren't Lot's words. That's not what Lot's saying. That's Moses' narrative. Moses writes this story 13 to 1,500 years in that neighborhood after this happens. So when Moses is writing the story, it's Sodom and Gomorrah has been destroyed already. Nobody wants to live there now. So he doesn't say yes, and he looked at Sodom and went, yeah, that's awesome. And they're like, Sodom? Who wants to live there? No, guys, hold on. It was like the garden of the Lord, just like, and he brings up a couple places they would have seen in the wilderness wanderings. He gives them a frame of reference. So I don't know the area you live in very well. My guess is there are neighborhoods now that 100 years ago were awesome that none of you would want to walk in at night today. It's that kind of the one we're living in. Oh, thanks for the notice. That's it. It's my protective catfish. You know, but here's the point. So if I said, yeah, that's a beautiful place, you're like, yeah, okay. No, but it used to be, and that's what Moses is trying to say. In verse 13, he picks that up again. Before we go there, verse 11. You know it's bad when you're actually sweating on your computer. That's funny. Okay, verse 11. Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east and separated themselves one from another. Lot gets to the fork in the road, and unfortunately he chooses ruin. Why? That's why. Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain. And he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Lot chooses man's city. Abraham chooses God's land. In the past tense, that looks like such an easy decision, doesn't it? But notice in verse 12, it says he's pitched it toward Sodom, which means he's not in it yet. He sees it. Now he's looking at it. He's going towards it, but he's not there yet. It takes place in chapter 19, which we'll talk about more later in the weekend. Oh, I think there. You guys heard the "what happens in Sodom stays in Sodom" slogan? That's where it came from. All right, Ruth, chapter 1. You guys, okay, he spent that much time on verse 1. We're going to be here all day. I'll kick it up a notch. Ruth, chapter 1, verse 2. So now we get to the names. We've got the fruitful house of bread and praise versus the flesh. Duh, that's our first step. Let's look at their names. And the name is the Hebrew word Shem. The Hebrew word Shem means name. And that name appears 3 times in this verse. So it's repeated for us 3 different times in one verse. In fact, this is a small book. And that word name, or the name, is used 14 times in this book. So we've got the number 7, the completion of God's covenant, and we're doubling the completion of God's covenant with the name 14 times. So it's not random. It's not, let's sprinkle it here and sprinkle it there. God's telling us very clearly, this is about my completion with a covenant to fill the earth with my name. Fair? Okay. We'll find it to be a major theme in this book. In James chapter 2, verse 7, we're not going to look it up, but the verse says, do they not blaspheme the worthy name by which ye are called? It's really the theme of the book of James. We have a name. We've been called to be part of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, adopted into a family. We don't want to blaspheme that name that we've been called unto, but sadly, in the family of Elimelech, the answer is emphatically yes. See, God has been calling out a people for his name since the dawn of time. Tower of Babel, we want to build a name for ourselves. God says, don't think so. My name. That's the plan. In the next story, we have the promises to Abraham. So let's look at these names. We've got Elimelech. Now, if I had this name, I'd think, that's pretty cool. Okay, it might be tough on the spelling in first grade, but Elimelech means, my God is my king. That's not bad. Not a bad name. My God is my king. Naomi, sweetness or pleasantness? And these two wonderful people decided to name their children with such endearing, beautiful names. Sickly and weak, and Chilion, wasted and consumed. Now I want you to remember those names again, because we're going to talk about them in our exhortation tomorrow. But for today, I want you to picture this loving family, the two people, my God is my king, and sweetness, come together as one. And it's dinner time, and they go, wasted, weakling, time to eat dinner. Can you picture that? Sickly, did you clean your room today? Hey, weakling, it's your turn to pick up after the dogs or whatever chores, I guess goats, whatever chores they might have in those days. Imagine calling your children that. Sickly, weakling, wasted. See, that says a lot. First of all, it suggests they didn't like their kids. I'm not suggesting that's really what it is, but it is kind of harsh. But what it tells us is the condition specifically of Naomi's mind. The condition that she saw her spiritual life. it's weak, and it's wasted. We'll pick up on that again tomorrow. Verse 3, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. So we get no more about this guy. Great name, bad move. You're dead. Okay, that's it. Next, we're going to talk about your wife. So death leaves her as a widow in a strange land, and she has nowhere to turn except back to God. And she does. So these two sons, at verse 4, took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. So we're just going to look at it and sojourn a little while. 10 years is called permanent residence. So the two boys follow their father's example, and they move yet farther away from God's land and farther away from God's law. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1 through 3, if you want that. The word, if you'll see that underline, it took unto them wives. That's actually the word wives twice. That's Isha. It's a double emphatic. They took unto them wives of the women of the flesh. Oh, but there's another one. The name and the name. What a coincidence. There's Shem again. So what does Orpah's name mean? Because remember, it's all about the name. I like this one. Back of neck. Her parents didn't like her much either. Stiff-necked or back of neck. Easy to tie that one to natural Israel, isn't it? They're a stiff-necked people, a stiff-necked generation. That's a kind of an epitaph given to these people. So who does Orpah represent in the story? Natural Israel. And then we have Ruth, whose name means tender or comely. Her parents liked her. So figuratively, she's spiritual Israel. Specifically, the olive grafted into the fig, sorry, grafted in with the fig to the vine so they can become the pomegranate. I'll explain that in a minute. So who married who? Let's put together our Ruth family tree. Orpah married Chilion. Can you imagine the names of those kids? Stiff-necked and weakling have kids. Never mind. Ruth marries Mahlon. Chapter 4, verse 11. We'll talk about that tomorrow morning. So what's the parable of this story? I'd like to talk about the four fruits of Israel. Now, this is not a rock band you've never heard of, and quite honestly, you probably wouldn't want to listen to them if it was. But the parable is very simple. We have the kingdom of God, Elimelech, taken captive in two parts, Israel and Judah, Mahlon and Chilion, both sickly and wasting. Yet, the faithful, Naomi, is preserved and rewarded after returning to the promised land. Is that not what's going to happen? Is that God's plan in a small, little, tightly knit package? So who are the four fruits of Israel? Well, we have the fig. Natural Israel. We get this from a lot of places, but the best one, well, Jeremiah is a pretty good one, the dirty, rotten figs. But it starts in Genesis. Fig is the first fruit mentioned in the Bible. In Adam and Eve, they made coverings of fig leaves. There's a reason. Why? Fern wouldn't have made any sense. Think about that. All right, it just settled in. They picked fig because it's a big leaf. Oh, it's furry and annoying, so I'm sure it would have been a rash, which is kind of the point. But the fig leaf became a representation of natural Israel and the covering of natural Israel. The olive, the Apostle Paul picks up, is representative of the hope, the wild olive grafted into the hope of Israel, which is the title of our weekend. Of course, Christ tells us he's the vine. So we have natural Israel, we have spiritual Israel, we have perfect Israel, Christ, the vine. And if this is grafted into this, through this, we have the pomegranate, which is multitudinous Israel. The pomegranate is representative of the kingdom, the ecclesia of God in the kingdom. Now, if you've never checked out a pomegranate before, you might want to, just for this little thought, and then we'll move on. The pomegranate itself, these seeds that you see in the bottom, they're actually white. But these individual seeds are individually encased in a little sack, and it's stained by the blood or the pulp of the fruit. And so these individually white seeds are covered in the stained blood, thinking Christ now, that they might be combined as one and be representative as one fruit. Because we don't refer to this as pomegranates. It's one pomegranate. But when we eat pomegranate, we're eating individual seeds. So you can spend a lot of time on the four fruits part. You can tie it to four the four faces of the cherubim. You can tie it to the four different temples. There's a lot we can do with that, which we won't, but we could. All right. So keeping that in mind, there's a story being told, and we put a lot of emphasis on this story now. So let's start filling in some of the blanks. Verse 5, Mahlon and Chilion died, also both of them, and the woman was left with her two sons, left of her two sons and her husband. So you know it's wonderful when you've got this touching story of a family, and in five verses, everybody died but one. So let's talk about that one. Just like in AD 70, faithful Israel found comfort amongst the Gentiles. They were dispersed, but the faithful found homes and comfort amongst the Gentile. But yet, there's no seed produced at the end of this verse. So we've got Mahlon and Chilion gone, Elimelech gone, Naomi, her two daughters-in-law, and no children yet. So she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Who would have thought? The house of bread has bread. How do you like that one for a headline? That was the headline. So with her two daughters-in-law, that phrase daughters-in-law is only mentioned prior by name for two people. And this is important. So keep it. We're going to hold this for tomorrow's exhortation. But daughters-in-law, prior to this story, have only been mentioned twice. Sarah, or Sarai at the time, Genesis 11, verse 31. And Tamar, Genesis 38. And she's called that, verse 11, verse 16, verse 24. There's only two women, prior to the announcement for Ruth, that are referred to as daughters-in-law. Sarai and Tamar. So here, Elimelech's error is exposed. He's left the house, the fruitful house of bread and praise for the land of the flesh, and his family is wiped out. Yahweh provided for both during the famine and its release. So the opportunity for them to survive the famine happens because they're going to go back into the land. But it also provided an opportunity for them to return. See, the problems we have are not the God's in our life. These problems are the direct result of his interest. We are not punished for our sin. We're punished by our sin. Oftentimes, the consequences of our sin bring about results that are a little bit painful. And there's a reason for that. We might be forgiven for the sin, but the spanking is the reminder so we don't do it again. And many times we look at the mess our life can sometimes be, we can trace it back to a bad choice we made, and God may have forgiven the decision, but he never takes away the consequences, does he? We're not punished for our sin, we're punished by our sin. Let's look at Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The answer, if we turn, he will turn. Our God's there. God didn't say, house of bread and praise. He's there. He's waiting. Family turned away, but he didn't chase. I'm here. When you figure it out, I'll be here. And that's our God. When Naomi turns back to God, God is there and it turns to embrace her. Another thought from Job 1 and 21, you don't have to look it up. It says, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So we're going to see that in Naomi's perspective. She calls herself bitter because she has dealt bitterly with her. And who wouldn't? Your kids are dead. Your husband's dead. Yeah, I think God's dealt a little bitterly with me. So you get that. But she is not bitter. And that's the important part. Because a lot of times we make a mistake. We create a mess in our lives. We figure it out. We turn back to God, help me. But we have to make sure we don't bring bitterness for the experience. Because the experience was our fault. She doesn't bring bitterness. She sees it, but she does not become bitter. Verse 7 of Ruth 1. Wherefore, she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return into the land of Judah. So we have three different perspectives. So we got our three different people looking at this through three different sets of eyes. Naomi, with faith and joy. It's quite possible she didn't want to leave in the first place, but she followed her husband's bad decision. That's very likely. So she looks at it as an opportunity in faith for future joy. Ruth looks at it in wonder and reliance. She's become reliant on Naomi in her strength. And we might compare that to Abraham. And Orpah looks at it in doubt. And we might compare that to the 10 spies. They all saw the same thing. But what they saw was filtered through their own perception. Joy, wonder, doubt. Three different sets of eyes, all the same experience. And honestly, we can see all three at times in our lives. Sometimes we see problems in our life, we see the escape out, and we look at it with joy that it's been provided. Sometimes we're in wonder and we're reliant on God. We realize the necessity of Him in our lives. And sometimes we go, is that really the path to escape? And we hesitate and we're stuck. So we can relate to all three perspectives. Naomi says to her daughters-in-law at verse 8, go, return each of you to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. Now there's a couple pieces I want to make sure we understand in this verse. She uses the memorial name Yahweh. And the next verse doesn't say the girls went, who's that? Which tells us in the last 10 years where she's been there, she's obviously, no chance, she's obviously exposed these girls to the name of Yahweh. The word kindly in Hebrew is normally translated mercy. So where she says, Yahweh in mercy with you. So it's natural for women to stay with our parents. In fact, it's inferred in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where the man should leave his mother and the woman leave her home. So for Ruth to leave her family, which we'll see in the next chapter, is still alive, to go towards the unknown is a remarkable testimony of her relationship with Naomi. Obviously, there's love and concern there, or there's no way I'm leaving the comforts of my family to follow you to a place I've never been, to a God I've seen through your eyes. So she continues, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. So she's asking for Yahweh's blessing on whatever decision they make. And all three of them break down in tears. At verse 10, they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters, why will you go with me? Are there not any more sons in my womb that ye might be your husbands? So they're all willing to leave with her. Both girls are willing to follow. They say the right thing. And we make that commitment at baptism, don't we? Where we commit to follow our Lord. But the real question is, can we stay the course when the family or when the ecclesial challenges inevitably take place? Or will we turn back to the world we know, like Orpah? In verse 11, she refers to them as her daughters, with the Hebrew as Bath. The plea is personal now. So it's a question of motives. Why do we choose to follow Yahweh? What's our motivation to follow Yahweh? Now the underlined section here, that they may be your husbands, that's actually one word in Hebrew. It's Enosh. From Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, which is mortal, therefore weak men. So compare it to the first two husbands. You know, that you might find more weak husbands like the ones you've lost, essentially. Verse 12. Turn again, my daughters. Go your way. I am too old to have a husband, and if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, dot, dot, dot. So this is speaking to her daughters again, verse 11. With man, this is impossible. With man, your happiness following me, impossible. But with God in control, nothing is impossible. Now, this word hope is a big one. Literally in Hebrew, it is a rope. But it doesn't make a lot of sense if I read, if I should say I have rope, I should have a husband tonight. That sounds like I'm capturing one. Come on! No, that's not the point. So saying hope isn't bad. And you can kind of use the example of if you're hanging on a cliff and I throw you a rope, that is your only hope. Well, here's why this is important. This word is only used in one other story prior to this one. One. So whenever you've got small, isolated events, the Bible student goes, really? Why? Why did God use this word in these two stories up to this point in history, which is quite a long way in God's history? Two times. Here's one. Joshua chapter 2 is the other. Joshua chapter 2. It's actually used in verse 18 and verse 21. Read verse 18 for today, since I've got about 30 seconds and about 12 slides. Joshua chapter 2, verse 18. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind hope of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by. Thou shalt bring thy father, thy mother, thy brethren, and all thy father's household home unto thee. That's the same word. Five more? That I can probably do. I'm like begging and bartering a little bit here. Okay. So the word is translated a scarlet line in verse 21. It's normally translated hope. But here it doesn't make sense if we say the word hope, does it? Thou shalt bind this hope of scarlet thread. I wish they had done that because then we would have gone, hey, that doesn't make any sense. Why? Instead, we got to pull out a concordance to catch this one. But if you insert that word here, it becomes some very interesting allusions to Psalm 22. The bind this hope of scarlet, that's a shadow of Psalm 22, which we would have to do another day, but it's kind of cool. So go there and see if you can find out why. And who's this story about, by the way? Who are we talking about in Joshua 2? Who's the key character? Rahab. The Harlot of Jericho. Gotta love that title. Keep her name up here because we're going to talk about her again tomorrow. Verse 13 of Ruth 1. Would you tarry for them until they were grown? Would you stay for them having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So that would you tarry? That's the first time that word is used. And in Hebrew, it's a different word, but it means hope or wait. And we can compare that to Genesis 38 and Tamar, waiting for that husband, for the child that's not ready to be married. For them, the only two uses in the entire Bible, that phrase, it's a little one, where it says for them, is one Hebrew word. It's only used two times in the whole Bible, and they're both in this verse, and it means therefore. So, would you tarry therefore till they were grown? Would you stay therefore from having husbands? So it's referring back to the key at hand. It grieveth bitterly. The RSV says it is exceedingly bitter. So she is terribly sorry for what's happened to these girls as a result of marrying her kids. But it grievous me much for your sakes. And verse 10 tells us it's mutual. They don't want to leave her because of the love and compassion she's given them. She doesn't want to leave them because she feels terrible. These girls left their families to get messed up with her kids. And remember, sisters in the marriage parable represent the ecclesia. And here we have this little ecclesia, the only ecclesia in Moab, most likely, having this internal struggle and mutual love. And we end with a handshake. Romans 11 and 22, we won't look it up. The goodness and severity of God. So here, God has been quite severe on the family of Elimelech. Could we not agree? But yet in that severity, he's provided a way of escape for these two young ladies. They lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. So her mother-in-law, that's the first time that's used. And it's used 11 times in the Old Testament. Only once outside of this story. The other 10 are tied to Ruth. That one is Micah 7 and 6 if you want to check it out. The word clave, the RSV says clung. So picture, it's not just the, you know, like, what do they call those? The man hug? You know, or, okay, we hugged. That's not what we're talking about. She clings to her. So they've been crying for 4 verses now. See ya. I don't think so. She clings to her mother-in-law, who's more than a mother-in-law to her now. She, to her, is a vision of the kingdom. The only hope I have is tied to her. In fact, that same word is used in chapter 2, verse 8, verse 21, verse 23. Oh, and in Genesis 2, verse 24, which we've already quoted today, the man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Now, the man that goes, hey, honey, that's not what's being talked about either. They shall be one flesh. Why? Verse 15. She said, behold, my sister-in-law has gone back to her people and unto her gods. Return, though, after thy sister-in-law. It's the answer to verse 11. Why? Get a new husband, start a new life. Notice her plea is not only for her family and her people, but includes her gods, the Elohim, the mighty ones, back to everything she knows. And we ask a question at baptism, do we not? We ask something to the effect of, have you weighed the present advantage and disadvantage from a worldly point of view that a life in the truth will bring upon you? And that's really what Naomi's saying now. Have you thought about this one? You think life's been tough now? Remember, they didn't take an airplane home. No taxi cab. We're going on a journey that's probably going to end in our death. You might want to consider staying home for that one. But Ruth said what I contend is the most powerful confession of faith in Scripture. Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. Whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also if but death part me and thee. Double emphatics galore. Every one of them underlined is another one. Does she understand the memorial name and the covenant purpose of God? As we read that section of Scripture, we have no doubt she understands. This whole conversation probably takes place at the Moab-Israel border. Therefore, that puts us around the Jordan River. The distance is maybe another 20 miles of the approximate 50. We're going partway, Orpah, partway, but not far enough. Ruth's willingness to proceed when the others do not types baptism and confession. She proclaims a lifetime dedication. Till death do us part, she says. If you will, and we will see in the next chapter, she indeed adopts the God and the life of Israel. Because God requires 100% of our life and dedication. She says it, and she does it. In the interest of time, I'm going to stop there, and we'll pick up in our next class at the end of chapter 1 before we start chapter 2.